ourselves into this text of scripture tonight. You maybe know the name of the Bible translator, William Tyndale, the first man to translate the Bible into English. And for his trouble, he found himself in prison, and he wrote a letter.
Asking for different provisions to be brought to him, like warmer clothes and his books and so on. But one of the things he asked for in that letter was for a lamp, because he said, and I quote, "It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark." And it's hard for us to imagine what that must have been like, to have been in a cold, damp, dark prison cell, day after day, week after week, night after night, and just darkness. Now, there was a light, but the nights were long. And how precious it must have been when the dawn came and he saw the first shafts of light coming over the horizon, perhaps, and he knew that day had come. But he asked that his friends would send him a lamp so that he would not be so weary sitting alone in the dark. And tonight I've called this sermon, After Darkness, Light. Because in many ways, the text of Scripture up until this point has painted a very dark picture. But tonight, as we come to chapter 3, there's something of a lamp being turned on or lit. There's something of a dawn beginning to appear. There's change. After darkness, there's light on the horizon. And that title, After Darkness, Light, was used by the Reformers after the 1,000 years of the dark, what are called the Dark Ages, between 500 AD and 1500 AD, when the gospel again came in power. They said, well, after darkness has come the light. And in many ways, this is the dark time, the Reformation here in Israel. It's about 1,100 years before Christ. And tonight there's a change. Richard last week was bringing us what it was like in terms of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, the priests of the day, but there is a change. But let me just come tonight just to set again the picture, because you've got to understand where it's at before you see the light and appreciate the light. There is spiritual darkness, because we're told in chapter 3, verse 1, in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Or if you have the King James Version, it says, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. The word precious is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to precious stones. You don't find diamonds and rubies and sapphires just lying around. They're not like gravel or sand. They're precious stones. They're rare. And that's the sense here about the word of the Lord, that it wasn't found everywhere in Israel. It was actually relatively uncommon. It was rare, hidden away, unfamiliar. Hence verse 1, there were not many visions, not many faithful preachers, in other words, to preach the word of the Lord. Now, they had the Bible. They did have the 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua as well, they would have had, written by Joshua. But what if it wasn't being preached? It's one thing to have a Bible. It's one thing to have a Bible in the dashboard of your car, but do you ever open it? Do you ever read it? Or carrying it in your handbag or in your hip pocket? But do you ever read it? That's the sense here. That they had the Bible, but it didn't get out there. The message wasn't being preached. The message wasn't being expounded and explained. And that's because of the spiritual leaders. Hophni and Phinehas were the sons of Eli. Eli's not all bad, but Hophni and Phinehas, well, we might say they were wolves in sheep's clothing. They preyed upon the flock. They feathered their own nest. They threw their weight around, bullying with their spiritual authority. And they conducted inappropriate relationships with women. And when you read those stories, those type of stories in the Belfast Telegraph, or you hear them on the BBC, or you read them on the internet, just say to yourself, well, you know, it's there in the Bible long ago, the same sort of thing. Don't despair. It's in the Bible long time ago. And in this dark situation where the Bible's not being preached, where the leaders are not giving much of a lead, if any lead at all, it's a negative lead they are giving. We are told in verse 2 that Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. Now, Eli is in charge of the temple here in Shiloh. I'm guessing, we're not told, but I'm guessing that he's an old man now and he's got cataracts and they're gradually getting worse. And his failing eyesight is a symbol of gathering spiritual darkness. And that symbolism is magnified in verse 3. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. It was going out, but it hadn't just quite yet gone out. And Samuel, the boy Samuel, was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. So this is a time of spiritual darkness. And if the leaders are in such great darkness and the light seems to be getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, what hope was there for the people? And if you have spiritual leaders who are in the dark, there's not much hope for the people. And yet we read, verse 4, then the Lord called Samuel. And what a precious verse of Scripture that is, that in this situation of darkness, in this situation of really not very much going on, and a sense of gathering darkness, the call of God came to what we're told in verse 1 was the boy Samuel, who ministered before the Lord under Eli. So let's move on from the darkness to the call to this boy Samuel, the call that came to him. The historian Josephus estimates, and he lived long after these events, but he estimates that Samuel was about 12 years of age. There's paintings, you can research on this, and most of them paint Samuel as just a little boy, maybe 4, 5, 6 years of age, but we're not told exactly. But this child, this boy, is ministering before the Lord under Eli. I'm not going to go over the story of how he came to be there. His mother Hannah had brought him into the temple and dedicated him to serving the Lord. But he's getting on with... What I love about this boy Samuel is that though things are unpromising and uninspiring, he's just getting on with serving the Lord. He's not saying to himself, well, I'll only do things if everything's right. I'll only throw my weight in if everything's according to the way I want it to be. He just does what he does before the Lord. I'm guessing it's probably his job in verse 3 to keep the lamp lit. If it was a candle, maybe he had to replace the candle when the candle burned down. If it was an olive lamp, he had to replace the olive oil to keep the little lamp burning. We're told about him also in verse 12 that it was his job to open the doors of the house of the Lord. These aren't glamorous tasks, filling up oil lamps, opening doors. But this little boy is ministering to the Lord in the midst of this dire darkness. There he is, just getting on with his duties. And he's a lesson to us, as I say, not to be saying to ourselves, well, I only do things if everything's right. Or if everything's my way of going, he just gets on with serving the Lord. And there is something very touching about this. And we're also told, and this is maybe also very interesting, verse 7, that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. There's a certain amount of overlap here with Cornelius that we thought about this morning. Cornelius didn't know the Lord. He wasn't saved, the term that we would use, the New Testament term. He didn't know the Lord as his salvation, Cornelius, and neither does Samuel. And yet there's something going on in their lives. But for this boy, Samuel, and I just want to focus on him this evening, there is a willingness to serve in God's house, and we should never knock any child or young person who shows any willingness to be near the things of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, "Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the depths of the sea." If you or I find a child with any interest in the things of God, fan that interest into flame. Don't dampen it down. And this little boy is ministering, or this young teenager is ministering before the Lord, and then comes the call. The Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." The mechanics of this aren't explained to us. But in verse 10 it says, "The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.'" It's like God comes on a personal visit. God is calling. It's irresistible, this call. And Samuel can do nothing more than say the words that his mentor Eli has told him to say, "Speak, for thy servant heareth," or "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." I love the openness of Samuel. A readiness to hear whatever the Lord has to say and a willingness to obey it. God speaking gently but insistently. And Samuel responds in faith and in obedience. Two simple observations before we move on. First of all, the personal nature of this call, verse 10. The Lord came and stood there, calling, as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Notice God knew his name. The Queen doesn't know your name, probably. Boris Johnson doesn't know your name, probably. But God does. The maker of heaven and earth, he knows your name. He knows my name. Top Lady said in his hymn, "My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace." Think of a joiner taking a chisel and a mallet and he engraves into a piece of wood. Like the communion table has engravings on them. Think of the hands of God engraved on them, the names of his children. Personal names. Don't think you can be forgotten about. Don't think you can be cast off. God has your name if you're in Christ tonight. Impressed on his hands, it remains in marks of indelible grace. The call is personal. But also we see here the patience of our God. That he didn't just call once or twice or three times. He called four times. Some of us were good, aren't we? When we ask for something and it doesn't happen, we say, "I've asked you once, I'm going to ask you once more and that's all I'm going to ask." Or three times, "Look, I've asked, that's the third time and the last time, I'm not going to go any further." And we speak those words of impatience. But here's God four times, not barging in, not scaring the boy, but patiently and graciously and gently calling this child to himself. And we'll come in our series on Christian character in the midweeks to patience in a week or two. It's a challenge, I think, to all of us to ask ourselves, how are we doing with our patience? God is incredibly patient here. The little boy keeps running to Eli. "You called, no, not me. You called, no, not me. You called, no, not me." And yet still God calls. Or maybe you're not a believer tonight and you've heard God's call. Maybe at a mission, maybe at a church service like this, maybe through a friend giving their testimony to you, and you've said no each of those times. Isn't it time to start saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening"? Here's a little child, and the little child is showing you what it is to do the right thing. So we've talked about the darkness and we've talked about the call. The last thing is the task he was given in verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or by sin." Notice how God says in verse 11, "See, I am about to do something in Israel." Or in the King James Version, it says, "I am about to do a thing in Israel." And the Hebrew word that's behind something or a thing, depending on what translation you're using, is the word "word." "See, I am about to do a word in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle." The boy Samuel is being called to do a word task, to hear the word from the Lord and then to pass on the word of the Lord to the people of the Lord. Because it's through God's word that change comes about. Someone has put it like this: when God speaks, things happen. When God speaks a word of care and love happen. When God speaks a word of pardon, pardon happens. When God speaks a word of judgment, judgment happens. When God speaks a word of salvation, salvation happens. Isaiah 55 compares God's word to like rain falling. We've had plenty of rain, haven't we, in the last 24 hours? But when the rain falls, the plants grow. And when God's word goes forth, things begin to happen. And what Samuel is learning here is that sometimes God's word, it's not a comfortable word. Sometimes God's word is plainly uncomfortable to hear. And this is an uncomfortable message. He's to tell Eli that his sons are judged by God, and there's no changing the judgment. It's coming. No wonder his ears are going to tingle. And what a task for a young man like this. No wonder verse 15 says Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But he told him the vision. He passed on the word of the Lord. And Eli, to be fair to him, and I don't want to be all hard on Eli tonight, look at the end of verse Look at verse 18. Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." Samuel takes it from the Lord. He doesn't spiral off into bitterness. "He is the Lord. Let the Lord be the Lord." He takes the sovereignty of God and he trusts the sovereignty of God, even if it means, as it's going to mean, the death of his two sons, and on the same day. And Samuel faithfully delivers that message, because it's through that message, through that word, that change is going to come. Sometimes we ask ourselves, how can a family be changed? Sometimes we ask ourselves, how can a church be changed? Sometimes we ask ourselves, how can a nation be changed? The answer is through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. And the emphasis here, look at the end of the chapter. The Lord, verse 19, was with Samuel, as he grew up and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. There he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Change comes about through men and women like you and I being open to the Word of God, to teaching the Word of God in your Sunday school class or to your children at home teaching the Word of God. And some of us are called to more public positions, some of us are called to more private positions, but the important thing is that we ourselves are seeking the revelation of God to ourselves, and then we share it, maybe with a work colleague, maybe with a family member, maybe with a neighbor. Because this chapter, you see, gives me great hope. There are debauched priests, Hophni and Phinehas, and they seem to dominate Israel. They're throwing their weight around, they're bully boys, they're misusing and abusing their spiritual authority. But God has a new king coming, a new prophet. And this boy, Samuel, is the new leader who's going to be the first prophet in a line of prophets. And through him, the spiritual health of the nation is going to be totally turned around. There's going to be a reformation. I think of the life of Jesus Christ just as I end. Remember what it was like when Christ was in the city of Jerusalem. Herod, the king, was against him. Caiaphas, the priest, was against him. Pilate, the governor, was against him. They conspired together to get rid of Jesus Christ, to get rid of the Word, to shut down the Word of God. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead, and today, Jesus Christ is the last prophet, the final word. There's no more prophets. There's no more words. It is Christ who is our word. The last king and the judge of all. And the river of God's salvation here in 1 Samuel, it's like a trickle. Just a trickle. It looks like it's drying up. But by the time we get to Christ, the river's in flood. People have been telling me the river's around here in flood. I haven't been out much this afternoon, but I understand rivers have burst their banks around Ballymoney. But when Christ came, the river burst its banks. Because here is the Word of God to be believed and to be received, that you and I might be part of God's plan to save people from the darkness, the unfolding darkness of this world, and to bring us into his eternal light. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.